Someone's at the door. We were at Karen and Tim's apartment in Cairo, Egypt. And Vivi, their oldest, had been born just a few days before that. And so we went to the door, and it was the BOAB that was at the bus stop. Now, a BOAB in Egypt is like a doorman. So he would be at the door. He would, if you had a vehicle, he would wash your vehicle almost daily. He would take the trash out. He would carry your groceries in. That's a BOAB. And so they would walk two blocks down the street, and a bus from their school would pick them up. And so they were standing in front of this house, and the BOAB was out front, and they didn't know much Arabic at that point, and he didn't know much English, but he noticed that my daughter was very pregnant. And so they had, you know, a very surface level conversation. Soon, yes, soon. And then all of a sudden, Karen and Tim stopped showing up at the bus stop. So he did some research, like, oh, the baby must have been born. So he checked with the other BOABs, and there was only one pregnant American on Cleopatra Street. And so he found out which apartment building the pregnant American was in, talked to that BOAB, and directed him up to Karen and Tim's apartment, and he was at the door. And he came in, he asked about the baby, and they gave Vivi to him. I have never seen a man as excited to see a baby in my life as that man was. He held my granddaughter, and I don't know what he said. And he held her up like this and blessed her and kissed her on the forehead and gave her back to my daughter. And the next day, he came back with a gift. When people ask me, so what are the Egyptian people like? I tell that story. That's one of my favorite stories to tell about Egypt, because if you watch TV and you see Egyptians on TV, you'll get an impression that's so much different than that. We have a tendency to think a certain way about people we don't actually know, and we make judgments about them with very little information. And that interaction blew up my perception of Egyptian people. And so that's what I want to do today. I want to blow up your perceptions of different kinds of people. Is that okay?
Hope so.
But let's start here. I want to get your mind thinking in a different direction. Imagine that as a country, we were taken over by the country of Iran. And they were in charge. And a part of being in charge is that we all had to pay taxes to Iran. And so what they did is the Iranians would pick out some Americans, and they would say to those Americans, it was a volunteer position, I need you to make sure everybody else in this area pays their taxes. And they would force you, all of you, to pay tax. Now, if through manipulation and intimidation, they could get you to give him more money than he had to pay to the Iranian government, then he could keep that. And so the more mean and the more cruel he was, the richer he would get. How would you feel about the Americans who would do that to their fellow Americans? What would you think about them? What would you say to a family member who was thinking about being one of those tax collectors that would get wealthy while their countrymen were getting poorer? What would you say if they actually became one of those tax collectors? I tell you that to give you a little bit of an understanding of how the first century Jews felt about tax collectors. Tax collectors in the first century paid the required amount of revenue to Rome, and then they could keep the other amount they extorted from the Jews. They were wealthy and hated. Tax collectors were the most despised individuals in Israel. Men deemed lower than the Herodians, even Roman soldiers, the ones regarded on the same level as harlots and prostitutes. Consequently, no one would ever take this job unless you are already a lowlife, a criminal, or a loser. Tax collectors were disqualified as witnesses in court. They were societal outcasts and utter disgraces to their own families. They were excommunicated from the synagogue, and it was lawful to lie in almost any conceivable way to avoid paying tax collectors. Quite simply, they were scum. They were scum. So, let me ask you a question. Who's scum in your book? As you look at people in our culture, and you make a division, you know, these are good people, these are really good people, and these are scum. Who are you? Who's the scum in your book? Is it the drug dealers? Is it pornographers? Is it child molesters? Rapists? Who are the scum? And then I guess the next question is, how should we treat scum? How should we treat them? What do you think? Let's see what Jesus says about how we treat scum. All right? Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Now, the fact that he had a booth means that he was a major tax collector. It wasn't a run-of-the-mill. He was in the upper echelon of tax collectors. Jesus said to him, "You scum, get away from me." Is that what you're saying? No. He said, "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, and along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" Or perhaps the better question for us would, why should we eat with scum? When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy and not sacrifices. For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." If you are not shocked about this passage, you don't really understand what's going on. You see, we've got it all backwards. It's not about how good we think we are. It's not about how good we try to act. It's not about how good we pretend to be. It's about owning up to our own mess. That's what God loves. Jesus said, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. First thing we see from this passage is that we need to do is to embrace your sickness. I've got good news for you. You're sick. You're sick. I'm sick. We have sickness. Now, this does not mean to wallow in sin. It means to admit how broken you are. It means to admit how messed up your thinking is. It means to own up to your inner reality of your depravity. And you may think, Pastor, that doesn't sound very biblical. And I understand that. But let's check this out with chapter and verse of God's Word. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Listen to what Paul writes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I'm all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing the wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me. That is my sinful nature. Literally, that's my flesh. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. You relate to that? Been there? Me too. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing it. It is sin living in me. I've discovered this principle that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Oh, can you relate to that? That's a terrible situation that we're in. And Paul wrote that. So, what's our hope? What can we do? What's the solution? Well, fortunately, the Apostle Paul wrote on. Verse 25, thank God the answer is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's being in Him, giving our lives to Him and living in Him. That's the answer. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sin nature, my flesh, I am a slave to sin. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. There is no condemnation. And you're looking at it and say, well, Pastor, that's in the next chapter. The Apostle Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. Somebody added that later. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? Otherwise, we would be up a creek without a paddle. We need to embrace our own sickness. And you may think, well, I don't like that passage in Romans chapter. Remember, what did we read this morning for scripture reading? Psalm 51. The context of that, you remember there was a guy named King David. And from his vantage point in his palace, he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. She was naked. And he told his servant, I want her. And he had sex with her, and she became pregnant. And he was trying to get her husband home so it looked like the baby was his, and he wouldn't go to be with his wife. And so David had him killed in battle. And Nathan the prophet went to David and told him a story, and David spoke condemnation on himself. And Nathan said, "You were the man." And David was crushed. Crushed when he realized in the thick of the moment he committed that sin. And he wrote Psalm 51 as his confession. And he confessed his sin. And so God said, David is bad. David is no good. That's what it says in the Bible about David, right? No! No, it says, David, my servant. God, it's not what other people called him, because what other people call him is irrelevant. God himself said that David is a man after my own heart. Are you kidding me? Because we would put people like him in the other group. But God looked at him differently. And if God looks at people like Matthew, the tax collecting scum, if God looks at him differently, and God looks at David, who sinned differently, then maybe we should too. Jesus goes on. Now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy. So we embrace our sickness and then learn to show mercy. God's mercies are new every morning. And we love to claim that about ourselves, right? Oh, thank you, God, for your mercy. And we want mercy in bucket loads. But we get out the eyedropper to give mercy to other people, right? And Jesus says, I want you to learn how to show mercy to people. Well, if we want to be like God, we got to get bucket loads of mercy. And we just got to shovel out bucket loads of mercy on people. That's what Jesus says. God calls us to live align with his scripture. God's mercies are new every day. But see, God quotes this, Jesus quoted this passage from the Old Testament. So let's back up and go into Hosea chapter 6 and see what Jesus said. He quotes just one part of it, but let's get the context. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you? Ephraim is another name for Israel. What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like a morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you to pieces with my prophets. What? I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Sacrifice is a religious act. An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant, and they were unfaithful to me. Simply going through the motions of a religious ceremony without obedience is being unfaithful to God. That's how God feels about us not showing mercy. See, we tend to gain like social image status from doing religious acts and from looking good in people's eyes. Well, you know, I went to church on Sunday. And I put money in the plate. I'm a good man. We have a tendency as human beings with flesh to act like that and to live like that. Look what I did. What did Jesus say about that attitude? That it's a religious ceremony. No, he said, I would rather you show mercy. I would rather you show mercy. Jesus goes on to say, "For I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." So number three, change the way you think about scum. Change the way you think about scum. All those people that you were thinking about earlier as scum, Jesus wants you to change the way you think about them. He calls us to live holy lives, but he doesn't call us because we're better than others. God calls scum to be his disciples. Jesus ate with scum. Jesus died for scum. And if that doesn't blow your mind, nothing will. We are to love scum. That's our job. That's our calling. So what does Jesus look for? Who does he look for? I'll let him answer that. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father said to the other son, said the same thing. He answered, "Sir, I will," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Do not repent and believe. Realize the only distinction that matters is repenting and believing. That's the only distinction that matters, repenting and believing. We tend to make worthless distinctions. Well, I go to church and they're a drug dealer. You know, and when we make that distinction in our head, what we're saying is God loves me and God hates them. And that is not the truth. That's not the truth. That's not the way God looks at it. Here's how God looks at it. He went to church every week, but he never repented and believed, and so he won't join me in heaven. And that prostitute believed me and repented in the backseat of a police car, and I forgave her and redeemed her. You've got to understand that before it's too late. A little over 20 years ago, I got to interview a drug dealer and a pimp. And I interviewed several people that day. It was in Michigan City. And as we were driving around, this guy has only been a follower of Jesus for maybe a month. And we're driving through Michigan City, and he'd go, "Oh yeah, I had a girl that lived there, and I had a girl that lived there. And this guy up here that lived in this house, he would deal with me, and he would help me deal. And this guy, and I had a girl that lived there." And what happened to him is he overdosed on drugs, and he ended up in the hospital. And there was a crazy man who was a pastor in Michigan City at that time. Some of you who've been here for a while would remember Roderick Hoffman. He spoke here probably 11 years ago or so, 10 years ago maybe. And Roderick Hoffman was crazy. He was good crazy. He went to that drug dealer, that pimp's bedside, and he read scripture and prayed for 3 days. For scum. And guess what? He got saved. And Jesus completely changed that guy's life. And that's Roderick. I wish Roderick died from cancer about 9 years ago. I wish we could have his attitude. We had general conference in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a bunch of years ago. And so I went right to the hotel and parked my car and got in. Not Roderick. I told you he's crazy, right? He drove to the ghetto part of Grand Rapids, and he got to meet a bunch of homeless guys. And then he got to the place where we're supposed to be, and he said, hey, I already talked with these guys, and, you know, because that's where he came from. He came from the slums of South Africa, and somebody reached him with the good news. And so that's who we need to be like. We have this natural aversion. We're walking down the street and we see scum. Right? Am I the only one? And instead, this is what we need to do. And serve. And love. And tell them about Jesus. But meet their needs. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Would you stand with me? There's some questions. While things are quiet, I want you to read these. I want you to think and pray. Why would Jesus ask scum like Matthew to be his disciple? Don't answer out loud. Think about that. What is God's heart for the scum? Here's the big question. What is your heart for the scum? What I want to challenge you with today, I want to challenge you to pray a prayer that I prayed, I think probably 25 years ago, and it completely changed my life. Pray this prayer. God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. Would you pray that right now? God, break my heart for the things that break your heart. Father, I was going to say we, but let me just start with myself. I fail in this so much. I don't like the complication of getting involved with people whose lives are all messed up. I like neat stuff. I like things that are straightforward. But that's not what you've called us to do. Father, in your book, there is no scum. Help us. Help us to love the unlovely in our community. Help us to see people the way you see them. Help us to love people the way you love them. And to make a difference. And in doing that, to show ourselves to be your disciples. Father, you've got to do a work in us so that you can do a work through us. Help us to be Jesus with skin on for the people in this community that the world calls scum. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.